I'm going to jump right into lesson four. I'm not going to do a review of any of the past ones. It's a time, even though you need a little bit more time to do. So let's just turn right to the outline itself, the topic for today, maybe this morning. I'm still teaching Sunday school. is the church's role. We dealt with Israel's role last week, and we're going to look at the specific role of the church. And so I think in order to really understand that or try to tackle that, we have to first define what is the church. And so I'm giving you, as you see, three bullet points in this section, which is the meaning of the term, the biblical period that we're talking about, and the stages of the church, historically as well as functionally. And so let's tackle the meaning of the term. So let's go first to Webster's Dictionary. And you realize that this definition has probably changed a little bit over the years from the original Webster's Dictionary back in the 1800s. But I'm going to give you a base. Well, I've written it out there, so let me just repeat it. Sometimes it's defined, the church is defined as a building used for public worship. Sometimes it's defined as the clergy of a religious body. Sometimes it's better defined, in my opinion, as a body of religious believers, the whole body, the denomination, congregation. Then it can also be defined in a broad term, public divine worship. And sometimes it's limited. An organization. Sometimes it can be referred to as an organization such as the Catholic Church, the Church of England, the Southern Baptist Church, and put any other denomination in that group. So that is a very secular, primarily secular, view of what the definition of church is. Now let's get to more into the biblical or the background of the institution of the church. Where does the word come from? It comes from the Greek word, and the Greek word is pronounced ecclesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. And it simply means it's two main Greek words put together. The ek, E-K, in Greek is out of. It just simply means out of. The ecclesia, K-L-E-S-I-A, is a formation of the word from Greek that's kaleo, K-A-L-E-O. It's a version of that, and kaleo means call. So in the simplest terms, the church is the called out. When we are defined as the church, we are called out. That's the simplest form. So meaning called out, then you can extend it to a company or assembly used in the definition to refer to people. So it's not a building in the biblical sense, in the original sense. It's not even an organization. It is a called out people.
That's why some people call themselves separatists.
Well, you get into all those kind of definitions too. Separate totally, yep. But it can also be defined from the original Greek as a local assembly or group of believers. I have it there on the definition. The body of individual living believers. But it also can extend to the universal group of people who trusted Christ through the ages. So that's pretty comprehensive, I think, from the original term, the church, translated from the Greek word ecclesia. It's first mentioned in the Bible, Matthew 16:18. It's only mentioned two times in all the Gospels. You realize that? Many times we say that the church was created by Jesus, so we'll get to that, and he preached on it, and he taught on it. Not really, but so let's look at where that came from. Jesus' first word used it in the Bible, Matthew 16:18. When he was answering a response to his own question to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter was the one that said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus spoke back to Peter and says, "Blessed are you, son of Jonah." And then said, on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, or hell, another word for hell, will not overcome it. That's the promise for the church, that hell cannot prevail against the church. Now, we know tradition or methods of interpretation, this phrase of Jesus has been interpreted in different ways. Obviously, the Catholic Church views it as Peter being the rock on which Christ would build his church. And therefore, in the Catholic view, it's a view that Peter was essentially the first pope. And then that papacy has been passed on down through the years. The Protestant view, more, is that it was on the confession of Peter. The very thing that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on this rock, the rock of faith in Jesus Christ, I will build my church." There's another view that was a very good insight into this, too, when I watched and when I shared the Ray Vanderlaan teaching at Caesarea Philippi. When you actually go up to Caesarea Philippi, there is a location, it's still there today, it's up in northern Israel, that was a rock from which the gates of hell, they believe, came out of. The demonic forces, Baal worship, and so forth. They also had worship of the god Pan in this rock. And so it's believed by many, and Ray Vanderlaan taught on this, that this is the rock that Jesus is referring to, because that's where they were. They were at that rock that this idol worship, this pagan worship went on. And so when he said that, on this rock, he's going to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So there is room for interpretation here. Some becomes pretty emphatic by certain denominations as to which way to view it. So, let's go and finally here to a good biblical definition. I found this, and I really like this biblical definition of the church. So let's just reflect upon this a minute. The church are imperfect people who know they need a Savior, working together to build relationships, help those in need, and to glorify God by striving to be like Christ and share His love with others. That's about as complete as I've seen on what it is that the church really is to be. And then that's something we can judge ourselves against. Whether it's an individual congregation within the body, the total church, or we're reflecting on fellow Christians and each in our role individually, how well are we doing that? How well do we first of all recognize that we are imperfect, that we are sinful people, that we need a Savior, and that Jesus has come to be our Savior and the work He did. So that's bullet point one, the meaning of the term. The second bullet point is pretty simple. We often refer to as the church as an age, the age of the church. We're in that age. From the time, I personally believe, and we'll look at it here in the stages of the church below, I believe that church was birthed at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and filled those disciples, and Peter gave that message in Acts chapter 2. But the idea was created, conceived, if you will, by Jesus before that. And that's why that Matthew 16 passage is important, because that was the concept. And I believe what Jesus was doing with his disciples was preparing them as the church to be ready to go out with the Great Commission into the world and to build the kingdom kingdom on earth, which we know can never be complete by our doing, man's doing, but God and Jesus particularly will come back and complete the kingdom. So the age we often say that we're in right now is the age of the church. Now, some people want to call that a dispensational view of teaching. I follow the dispensational because I think if you look at all of Scripture, you look at the different seven ages in Scripture. And I can give them to you quickly if you want to jot them down and study a little bit more on your own. I don't have a handout on it, but let me just give you the seven ages of Scripture. We can all recognize from the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and 2, that was the age of innocence. That was the age before sin came into this world. We know that's a different age, a different time than it is today. So I believe the age of innocence is very important to understand. What happened to finish the age of innocence? Sin. Adam and Eve fell into sin. Genesis chapter 3. And so then God started, and all dispensation means is a God's way of thinking about administration, how he administers his plan for a specific time, or how he operates, or the commission he gives. And so there's differences by the ages. We know we're no longer in the age of the law, and I'll get to that. That's the fifth one, before the church. But let's go on with the others. Innocence is first. After the fall, then God established his administration by conscience. Conscience is the second age, and that simply means that God wanted man to know for themselves, to experience for themselves the difference between good and evil. After all, Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so conscience would be the guide. Their guide would be conscience. Well, that didn't work out too good, because we know what happened in the age after the fall through the flood. This, up to the time of the flood, everything became wicked with man's own conscience. So the age of conscience pretty well ended with the flood. Following the flood, God established a new age, which was called human government. The first human government came about because of the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, and that was the destruction of God's plan of human government. He continues, it's still one of his orderly ways. We still have human government, but it's not the way of God, his dispensation. So human government pretty well came to an end prior to God's calling Abram. And so the calling of Abraham is the fourth age or dispensation of God, and that's promise. He worked through a man to call a nation to bring about order to his work that needed to be done. And so promise. And he gave Abram a covenant that God walked the blood trail and promised him a seed, which we talked about last week, a seed and an offspring. Or a seed is the offspring, but a seed in the land. A specific land given to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that age of promise. But God wanted more than that. So he called Israel out of Egypt. After Egypt was in captivity, he called them out, and they were brought to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God gave them the law. And I read about it last week with the conditional covenant. The law was the conditional covenant. God said, if you will do all these things, you will keep my law, you will obey me, then I will make you my treasured possession, my holy nation, my chosen people, my royal priesthood. That was God's promise. And I read last week what Israel's answer was. Yes, we'll do it. And we know it didn't even last 40 days. And so we know they could not keep it. And that's the emphasis, that man cannot keep by themselves, God's being obedient to God. Okay, let me just finish this. After the law, and we know the law was fulfilled by Jesus. So when Jesus came and Jesus created the idea of the church and ultimately sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, the church was born. And so the church is the age we're in now. And we've been in it for nearly 2,000 years. And it's also called the age of grace. That term is used too. Because we're in a time of grace. God's grace is being poured out in a way that never was before. And so the filling of the Holy Spirit is obviously also important. And I'll talk about that through the rest of the teaching. And then the last kingdom yet to come will be the kingdom age. And that's when Christ will come back and he will destroy all the enemies at the end of the tribulation period. He will set up his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, and ultimately that will lead into the eternal kingdom, the kingdom that we're all looking forward to, the perfect kingdom. The return to Eden. You know, I showed you that chart that God's order of things are on. We lost Eden. He had to give us provision of the cross at the crossroads, and we're headed back to the dispensation that's similar to innocence. That's called the kingdom. So, anyway, that gives you kind of a sense of it. But we're in the age of the church, the age of grace. The stages of the church, real quickly, and I view them in two ways. Spiritual, on the outline, spiritual, and historical. So looking at the stages of the church, I define four different stages spiritually. The four stages of the church was conception, just like in the creation of a human being. It must always start with conception. That's why the debate in the political arena over abortion is so critical. Because where does life begin? Conception. Anything has a conception. The concept has to be there. The development of that concept. And the mother carries that baby for 9 months. And then gives birth. And so with the church, I believe it's the birth of the church that occurred at Pentecost. When Jesus said, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to you, you wait in Jerusalem. And they did, the disciples. And on 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. They waited 10 more days, and the Holy Spirit came on what we know as Pentecost, on the 50th day after Resurrection Day. And so that's the birth of the church. That's the event. So we have the idea, then we have the event that began the church. And it had to begin with the receiving of the Holy Spirit. We cannot function as a church, as a body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, as all the other things. I'll talk about the definition of the church without the Holy Spirit. We are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. We'll get to that. So, the Holy Spirit had to come in order to birth the church. Now we've been in the age of the church for nearly 2,000 years since that birth. Realize we're 2,000 years old, or on God's calendar, 2 days. And so we see that in the New Testament writings, particularly through the book of Acts. Read the early history of the church in the book of Acts. Read the writings of Paul. Paul was the disciple, or the apostle, I'm sorry, that God called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And God gave much of the identity and the mysteries of the church. We'll get to that here in a minute. The mysteries of what the church is to Paul. So the development of the church occurred greatly in that first century, the first 100 years, and then we've gone through many other growing pains, if you will, of the church through the ages. But in the writings of the New Testament, that concept of the church is developed. And the writings were basically complete in the canon of Scripture before 100 A.D., So the church has still been going on since then, 1,900 plus years, or 2,000 years, coming up to. And then the completion. And I'll just briefly touch on that, because we'll talk more about it maybe next week in the glimpse into God's plan. But the completion of the church, of the age of the church, as I see Scripture says, and you're going to get different versions from different denominational backgrounds on how they view end times, but I believe the completion of the church will occur when Jesus comes back for his bride, comes back and calls his bride up to him. And we'll talk about that picture. The rapture and the resurrection of the believers when Christ returns. And as it's clearly described in Scripture, it's an imminent event yet to happen. We don't know the time, we don't know when, we don't know the day or the hour. We know that he'll come like a thief in the night. We have all those images. But he's coming. And he's coming first for his own before he comes back in his full glory at the end of the tribulation period. That's how I see it and how I teach it. Okay, the second part of the stages of the church is the historical. And I really encourage you to read the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. I've got them listed here. The seven churches the letters were sent to by John, who wrote the book of Revelation in about 95 or 96 A.D. That's when I dated. And these were literal churches in Asia Minor in his day, which would be Turkey today. These are actual locations. Each one of these churches actually existed in Asia Minor at the end of that first century. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. But when you study what God gave John to write, what Christ gave John to write to each one of those churches, and you can see the condemnation as well as the commendations that were given to each churches. They vary greatly. And so I think we can imply from these churches they were also meant to be a picture of what the church would go through the age of the church. Let me just briefly touch on that as I talk about this. Ephesus is generally called the apostolic church, the first century church. The church when the gifts that were given through the apostles were shared. And so, but there was one specific condemnation of Ephesus, and that's in Revelation 2:4. And what they are condemned for is losing their first love. And if you think about that first love concept, Jesus was their first love. They were in love with Jesus when that church was formed. But through time and through all the things that happened, that fire went out. And so you can see the effects and the condemnation that was left with them for having lost their first love, even in that first century. Look at the church of Smyrna. Smyrna was basically a second and third century church, if you look at it historically. It was called the persecuted church. Do you think the church is persecuted today? Yes, there are more people killed for Christ today, because we have a larger population, but percentage-wise, a lot of the church was wiped out in those second and third centuries, called the persecuted church. There's one verse in that reference, chapter 2, verse 10, I encourage you to read, because the commendation for Smyrna is that stay faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So it's believed that the martyrs specifically have a crown, a special crown that they will receive at the bema seat of Christ. And so the crown of life is given to this church. There is no condemnation for Smyrna, but there's only commendation. So it's one of those churches. And the church became emboldened by the persecution. The persecution that the church went through. The Roman Empire killed the Christians, you know, in the Lions Coliseum, in the Coliseum, and all the things that were happening in this era. The third church is Pergamum, and that's the indulged church, generally called the age or the era of Constantine. Now, Constantine was the Roman emperor in the 4th century AD. I'm not going to get into a lot of detail here, but it was at the age where the Roman Empire claimed the Christian church as the church of the empire. And with that came in a lot of paganism, because they were They were drawing the people who were non-believers by their pagan rituals, and in many ways the church accepted pagan rituals. You all realize that's where Christmas came from? That's where Easter came from? You know, those are not biblical dates. They came out of this era that proclaimed that Christmas would be the 25th of December. Proclaimed that Easter would be the first Sunday after the first full moon of spring. Not the dates on which Christ literally. We don't know the birth date of Christ, so we can't say for sure. But those are the kind of things that were happening in those early centuries. Thyatira is generally believed to be the church that continued to receive pagan-type teachings. They tolerated pagan practices. I encourage you to read the condemnation of that particular church that was given to John to write to, and particularly read chapter 3, verse 20 for Thyatira. Read chapter 2, verse 13 for Pergamum. I kind of skipped over that. I will just briefly touch on now the last three churches, because I'm going to talk about them more at the end of our lesson. But the fifth church of Revelation is Sardis. And Sardis is literally called the dead church. And you can see historically that even out of the Reformation, the early Reformation from the Roman Catholic Church, with Martin Luther and the others that came, even that Reformation era didn't, in so many ways, receive Christ personally. It became a ritualistic, a practicing church. And so it's called the dead church. And I'll read later specifically what Jesus says about that church. It's asleep. And the plea from Jesus is, wake up. Wake up, because I'm coming like a thief in the night. Wake up. And so I would encourage you to read there, and I'll probably read it if I have time. Chapter 3, the second half of verse 1 through verse 3. And read that carefully. Now, the sixth church is the Church of Philadelphia. This is the one specific, faithful, uncompromised church. And it's believed to be the great missionary church. Much of the activity that occurred in the 1800s was late 1700s to the 1800s, the revivals. We went through the revivals in America in those time frames. Would show why. One of the things I want to point out specifically is that this was called the Open Door Church. It was commended to being the Open Door Church, bringing in people from all races, tribes, nations, and so it grew greatly. So it's called the Open Door Church. This is the church that appears to be the church that's favored when the rapture comes. Now, I'm not saying it's a specific church. You can be part of the Philadelphia church no matter which church you belong to. But it's relationship with Christ. The church Christ loved. And so that's Philadelphia. Laodicea is the seventh church, the last one. That's called the lukewarm church. Because Jesus said, I'd rather spit you out. I'd rather have you hot or cold. But if you're lukewarm, it's so awful. And if you understand that teaching, where Laodicea was and the water and so forth, it's important to understand that background. But to me, the Laodicean church is what we have today. Much of the church is apostasy, is turning away from the relationship with Christ and being an open-door church. And an inviting church. Because Christ is still at the door. The interesting thing with the Laodicean church, Jesus is seen standing at the door and knocking. And then what does it say? If you open the door, he will come in and dine with you. That's the invitation. That invitation is still here in the Laodicean church. Even though the church has become apostate in so many ways, the He's still at the door. He's still wanting to come in. He's still wanting to come in to individuals in their hearts, but in the church in totality. So that's probably a little more than I wanted to teach on that, but it's so rich. And so read those churches of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I'll talk a little bit more at the end on Philadelphia and Laodicea and Sardis. Purpose of the church. I'm going to move a little quicker. You have a time commitment, right, Tom? Yeah. So I want to get through a 2 o'clock, and then we can stay for questions.
Gary, can I just ask one thing?
You bet.
Did you have specific verses for Philadelphia?
Oh, yeah. Philadelphia, 2 verses. The Open Door Church is 3:8, chapter 3, verse 8. And why we believe the Philadelphia church is the church that will be raptured, because it will be kept out of the time of trial. That's 3:10. So 3:10. And then Laodicea is 3:16 for the lukewarm, and the closed door is 3:20. So 3:16 and 3:20, specifically emphasized. All right, let's move on with the purpose of the church. These 5 purposes that I have in the outline are my own development, but I think it fits with everything that I've studied, perhaps what others may teach. But I think the 5 purposes of the church. 1, know the Word. I hope that's why all of you are here and why all of you attend other Bible studies, why you study the Bible on your own, why hopefully you're in a church that's teaching the Bible in its totality. And so we're to read, study, and most of all, live the Bible. Be the Word of God presented to others. Live it. 2, we're to practice love. Practicing love. And that's through the Great Commandment. I've got the verses there from Mark. I like Mark because it includes the body. Not only includes the mind, the heart, and the soul, but the body. And so we are to love God, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's practicing love. And we're to follow that. That's what the church is to be doing. Thirdly, we're to be worshiping. And Jesus said, we're to worship in spirit and in truth. I've got the verses there from John 3. Worship in spirit and in truth. So we worship through our spirit. That's our eternal nature. That's who we are to God. That's how we are in the image of God. And we're to do it in truth, honesty, not faking it, not false worship. 4, we're to carry out witnessing. That's to be the Great Commission. And the Great Commission from Matthew 28:19-20. Go into all the world. You know, disciple, baptize, and teach. So, and then lastly, and this is one that I really want to emphasize, and I don't think it's emphasized enough in the churches today. But we, and that's what Jesus was saying, He's come to bring the kingdom. He's come to bring the kingdom. He wanted people to know what kingdom teaching was when he came the first time. But it wasn't his major purpose. So I believe the church is to be preparing for eternity. And that's to learn and live kingdom thinking. And I encourage you, as you have a chance, read the Sermon on the Mount. And I've got it there, Matthew 5. Verse 1 to 7, verse 29. Let me just give you some of the thoughts real quick. The Beatitudes are in there. Blessed are. You've probably all heard those. Blessed are, I'll just use a phrase for each one. Those who are repentant, the poor in spirit, repentant heart. The compassionate, those who care for others. The humble, the righteousness, who are righteous. The merciful, the pure, or purity. The peacemakers, I could teach on that one all by itself. The persecuted, you know, there's so much rich in all those teachings of Jesus. Then you go on in the Beatitudes, and Jesus told us to be salt and light, rich. We're to love our enemies. We're to be generous. We're to be prayer warriors. We're to be self. I know I'm going too fast, so we can, if you really want to fill in any of the blanks that I'm sharing, otherwise just read that and see what you get out of it yourself. But we're to love our enemies, we're to be generous, we're to be prayer warriors, we're to be self-sacrificing, we're to lay up eternal treasures, we're to be trusting, we're to be discerning, not critical. We're to practice the golden rule. It's in there. We're to produce fruit, and we're to build on the rock. You know, that's a lot to accomplish. And so I guess my encouragement is always to stop and ask the question, how are we doing? How's our church doing? Individual, congregation, body. How's the community doing? You know, how are we doing relative to our purpose? All right, let me move on quickly in the interest of time. What God's Word says, I've got, you know, from the definition up above, verses that I've kind of mentioned to you. The descriptive terms of the church, that's the next handout I gave you. The one that's headed the church. And I'll just briefly talk about these. I really encourage you to read over these. These are different concepts in Scripture that I believe refer to the church. I'm going to talk about four of them briefly. The body of Christ. I think we've all heard that term. We're to be the body. We're to be the members. We also see in Scripture Christ is the head. He's the head of the church. And we are the members. We are the bodies. We can be the arms. We can be the legs. We can be the fingers. We can be the toes. We can be the voice. We can be the ears, the mouth. I mean, take whatever part of the body you think you best serve and be that part of the body. So that's the image there. I have verses there. I won't take time to read them, but you read them on your own and see how it's described. The branches, and I'm going to talk a lot about this, but I think it's important. Jesus called, he's the vine, and we are the branches. Why are we the branches? Think of a grapevine. Do any of you grow grapes or have other things you grow? A grapevine is a beautiful picture because the grapes are not produced off the vine. The vine produces all the nutrition to go to the branches. It's the branches that produce the grape, the pumps of grape. And so it takes 3 years usually to start producing grapes. And so it has to be produced off the branches. So that's why we're called the branches. I'm the vine, you are the branches, Jesus said. You produce the fruit. He's leaving us here to produce the fruit. Okay, the bride of Christ. And we'll talk more about this or deal with it at the end. But it's a beautiful imagery. In the next handout, I'll talk briefly about it, but I want you to really study the Hebrew wedding. And we'll get to that here in a minute. But it pictures how we're to be the bride of Christ. What does it mean to be the bride of Christ? You know, Jesus is coming back for his bride. That's a picture. He's coming back for his bride. So I'm going to give you a handout at the end of everything. What is the bridegroom looking for us to do while we're waiting for his return? So, and what should the bride be doing according to the Hebrew wedding process? So, also very important, the next one on the church, Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus has established the church, his idea, and it was birthed, and it was proclaimed through Paul's writings and the implication by Jesus that it would be Jew and Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're a woman or a man. It doesn't matter whether you're a slave or free. Those are the terms that are used in the New Testament. It's all one. It's unity. It's in the body of Christ. So there's no difference. Whereas in the Old Testament, under the law, there were distinct differences. The Gentiles couldn't even go into the further rooms of the temple or the tabernacle back in the old days. They were prohibited. There was the court of the Gentiles. So there was separation in the law, under the law. But under the grace, under the church, Jew and Gentile alike. And now we're to be the light of the world. We're to be living stones. We're to individually be a new creation when we're born again in Christ. We become a new creation. We're to be a pillar of truth, according to 1 Timothy 3. We're to be a royal priesthood. We're to be the salt of the earth. We're to be sons and daughters of God. And we're to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because the temple of the Holy Spirit, by faith in Jesus, lives in us. And so, if the Holy Spirit, if God lives in us, God with us, let's treat our bodies like the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let's do as Christ encourages us to do. Okay, let's take a look at that third handout, which is called Jesus is the Bridegroom. If you've never heard this teaching, I encourage you to spend a little time with it on your own. If questions come about because of it, you know, please, we can cover it in later sessions. And did you tell them about the seventh week?
Okay.
I'll just share this with you. For anybody that's interested, because I am rushing through a lot of stuff, you know that. And 6 weeks is nowhere near enough time to cover it in depth. I'm going to offer, and I think Sonia has agreed, on May, I think it's May 14th,
15th?
16th. May 16th. An extra week that we can meet here. I won't have any specific lesson. We'll just kind of review what we've covered, and questions as you choose. So,
that's our potluck.
And that's when the potluck
is. So we'll have food and questions.
So hopefully that gives a little more time for you to study things as you choose to and have your questions. And this might be one of them. Because if you've never heard on how the Hebrew wedding operated, it is so rich. And now we can understand with this why Jesus was teaching the things he did and the way he did. Why he did the Lord's Supper in the way he did. Why he said that even the Son doesn't know when he's going to come back for us. So let's go through these. In the wedding process, at the time of Jesus, the bridegroom comes to the house of the bride. Jesus came to earth. This is our home. Temporarily. This is our home. The bridegroom offered to pay the bride price. That's a dowry, if you will. You've probably heard that term. What was the price Jesus paid? His blood. His life. He paid the price. 1 Corinthians 6. Now the bride would be there with her parents, with her family. And so there had to be a contract or a covenant or a proposal sealed. And the way they sealed it in that culture was with a cup of wine or drink. And so what did Jesus do at the Lord's institution of the Lord's Supper? With which cup of the Passover? The third cup. The third cup of the Passover was the cup of redemption. The cup of redemption Jesus took and said, this is my blood. This is the blood of the new covenant. In my blood, which is given for the forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus and the disciples took the cup. And it's a picture of sealing the covenant. The new covenant, if you will, in his blood. Fourthly, then what happens? The bridegroom goes away. Where does he go? Back to the family home, Father's house. Where did Jesus go? He ascended into heaven. He told us in John 14, he's going back to the Father's house. And he's preparing a place for us, preparing our rooms. That's what they did in the Hebrew teaching. Families just expanded after they got married. They moved in with the parents. And so that was the way it was in the time of Jesus. In the Jewish teaching, Hebrew teaching. So the bridegroom goes to his father's house to prepare a room for his bride. When the bride's room is ready, and this is what we're looking for now. It's one of those things that we have a glimpse into the future. It's into God's plan, but hasn't happened yet. And so he won't come back until the father says the rooms are ready. And then Jesus will come for his bride. The bride, while she's waiting for the bridegroom to return, is to make herself ready. Two things that she did in that culture. She kept a light in her window, and she kept herself bathed, clean, pure, the image of spiritual purity. because she does not know when he will return. And then the groom returns unexpectedly. She doesn't know when. She always has to be ready. The groom returns unexpectedly with a shout to take his bride to his father's house where the marriage is consummated. And there's one other interesting thing that most people don't teach on, but I love this. Because John the Baptist in John 3:29 refers to himself as that friend of the bridegroom. He's not the bride. John the Baptist was not the bride, because he, we know, was beheaded by Herod before Jesus even went to the cross. And so I believe it will be John the Baptist. This is my personal belief. At the consummation of the wedding in heaven, and John at the end of the 7 years in heaven, when the tribulation is occurring on earth, the marriage will be consummated at the wedding supper of the Lamb, before the wedding supper of the Lamb, and John the Baptist will be the one to announce that the marriage is complete. I'll just leave the next handout with you. I've got to finish our time here. We've got 5 minutes of music. So, the imperative words of Jesus. I just encourage you to look at these and take it to heart. And my message here for you, these are the things that Jesus commanded us to be doing, particularly as it relates to the end of the age before his return. To watch, to know, to learn and look, to be ready, to stay awake, to stand up, lift up our heads, to trust, and to be careful. So, and the only point I'm making on this sheet, just so you, as you study it, we take to heart, hopefully, the commands of Jesus on the other things. The Great Commission, the Great Commandment of love, receiving the invitation that he offers. Hopefully, to some extent, we accept his command for discipleship, to follow him, to make disciples as well, and to teach students, to teach others, and then to believe. So if we take those as commands of Jesus, imperative words, we should take his words to heart of what we are to be doing. I just wanted to show you the update on the puzzle. I'll leave this one. I'll show it to Don first. You see now, the church. And the church is the main part of the puzzle, obviously. And there's more to be done. The things I wanted to point out, we're not done yet. Church age is not over. So, there's a few pieces of the puzzle missing. And so, what yet has to happen? Some of those we may not know. So, I've left a few pieces out. I did leave two pieces out of the doorway. And that goes back to the churches of Philadelphia and Laodicea. Is it an open door church or is it a closed door church? And Jesus is still knocking at the door. There's still time. And so we'll pass this around, but in the interest of time, I just want to also leave you with the message. We're to be the Church of Philadelphia, so I encourage you that, and then to be the Bride of Christ waiting for the return of the bridegroom. And so I give you that handout to kind of have some encouragement on what we should be hopefully doing and doing better. So let's close quickly in prayer, and then we can stay around and answer questions or whatever. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your promises, all your promises. Help us to stay awake, being ready and watchful, not to be asleep. Prepare us as a church to be kingdom people. Prepare us as the bride in waiting for the return of the bridegroom. But as we face the world out there, we ask that you create in each of us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us, that we may be witnesses to those who need to see and know Jesus. Pray this in the name of Jesus, our bridegroom. Amen.